Well, good evening, and let me begin by saying it's a real delight to be with you. It's always a joy to be asked to study the Bible together with other believers, and to be asked to take an active part in that is a joy and a privilege, and especially here at Northwest. Now, I don't want to start out being patronizing, but I'm sure you're aware of your history here. Going all the way back to the Pells and the encouragement you've been to Uplook Ministries and Gospel Folio Press and the people that have gone from this building to other places with a passion for evangelism and discipleship, it's remarkable. And so your fame has gone throughout Michigan and the Midwest. That includes part of Canada. And so I consider it a real honor to be with you tonight. The topic that I've been assigned is unity. Unity within the assembly, unity within the church as a whole. And I remember when I was first told or assigned that topic, I sort of had an inward giggle. I said, you want me to spend 7 sessions in 1 weekend on the topic of unity? How can I do that? I don't think I can do that. And over the last months, actually a few weeks, as I've been putting together notes and tentative outlines and ideas and all that sort of thing, I ended up with a stack of papers literally 2.5 inches thick. Now, I say that to indicate we're not going to exhaust the topic tonight. As I was going through Scripture looking at unity, I was amazed to discover that just about every single book of the Bible has something to say about unity, either directly or indirectly. We'll see a little bit of that tonight. But there's much more to say. It's a tremendous topic. It's an important topic, and we trust the Lord will bless. I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That's one of the quintessential paragraphs, verses 1 through 16, on Christian unity. And maybe just to give you a feel for where we're going this weekend, let me say that tomorrow afternoon I'm going to be spending a little bit of time in Philippians at the very end of chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And then in the middle of the afternoon, I want to talk about unity within the family. I think it's difficult to expect there to be unity within the assembly if we don't have unity within the family. The classic example is Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to suggest tomorrow that if these two ladies don't get along, their husbands, we don't know that they were married, I'm making that assumption, don't get along. Their families don't get along, their relatives don't get along, and therefore there's schism in the assembly. So we've got to have harmony within the family. We'll talk about that. And then I'd like to do 3 sessions in a row from, and I don't think it's going to be as bad as this is going to sound, the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll chase it around other parts of Scripture, and then obviously Sunday night, the gospel meeting. So that's kind of what the weekend looks like. If you want more detail, as you heard, I will be around afterwards, and you can ask me then. And I'm sympathetic with people that feel like they're a little outdated. I still write with a fountain pen. And I don't know if you even know what that is. Now, a lot of my sermon notes I do put to, I do type out on the computer and iPad and all that sort of thing because sometimes I can't read my own writing. But most of my work I still do longhand. I have some grandkids, the oldest of which is 10 years old, and he, maybe because of a school project, he asked me how old I was. And I said 66. He didn't say anything, but his eyes kind of got wider. And I said, you probably think I don't look anywhere near that. And he looked at his mother, my daughter, and she said, no, you don't look like you're 66. A few years ago you did, but not anymore. And later on she told me she heard that joke on the radio and just couldn't wait to use it at my expense. But in any event, Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to read the first 3 verses and then we'll skip down to verse 13. Paul is writing the first 2 words, of course, I therefore. And those of you that know anything about Bible study know that when you come to the word therefore, it signals a conclusion. Now, Paul has spent the first 3 chapters talking about how it is that we come into this organism called the church. Once you're in, you have certain responsibilities. And the very first thing Paul is going to say is, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Now, we'll talk a little bit tonight about that, but more tomorrow, about what that word worthy means and why it's used there. Worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you're here as a believer, people will call you a Christian. One of Christ's, a little Christ. Now, what does that mean? That's an important concept we'll dig into a little bit. You've got to walk worthy of that title, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then if you keep reading in verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us that God has given the church as a whole, with a capital C, gifted men so that they might equip other people, that they in turn can equip the rest of us to do the work of the ministry. And what's the purpose for that? Well, one reason is in verse 13, so that we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has created the unity. If we're not careful, we can destroy what God has done. In verse 13, we have to come to the unity of the faith. And it sounds almost contradictory, but in verse 13, the idea is that we've all got to come to common thinking about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about the word of God, about the way of salvation in particular. So the Holy Spirit has brought us together. Now we need to be taught from the word of God so that we understand the fundamentals of Scripture. That's the idea, and we'll pursue that line of thinking as we go along. There's a story that's been making its way through evangelical pulpits for the last couple of years about a very large Southern Baptist church down in Texas that went through a very tragic and very public split. The two sides just hated each other. There's a story about an older lady whose car broke down on the side of the road. She's out there. A man from the other faction drove by, understood the need, kept right on driving. A man had serious health problems, and people from the other side said, we're not going to pray for you. You got what you deserve. One side took the other side to court. When the judge saw the complaints, he said, this isn't a civil matter. This is a liturgical matter. He said, I'm not a Christian. I don't read the Bible, but I got to believe that your scriptures have to have some remedy for the problem that you're going through. And he threw the thing out of court. Well, the two sides did split. And a couple of thousand left, a couple of thousand stayed, but they divided all the financial assets and everything else. It was essentially a divorce. Now, because Texas, to use a cliche, is the buckle of the Bible Belt, religion important down there, one of the Dallas newspapers assigned a reporter to dig into that and to write a story on it. In doing so, the reporter discovered what the source of the problem was, and it's shocking to me. At a fellowship supper, there was a 50-year-old man sitting next to a 12-year-old boy. And when it came time to serve the main course, the 12-year-old boy was given a slightly larger piece of ham than the 50-year-old man, and that upset the man. And he threw a stink about that. And he said, I'll bet the waiters were put up to do that. And it turned out they were. And he just went crazy over that. And the church split over a small tiny piece of ham. Now, think about the implications that has on the testimony of Christianity, on the testimony of Christ, on evangelism, on the hurt within that fellowship. There were families that split over this. And these things break the heart of Paul. They break the heart of God. We're going to see that in a little bit. We know unity is mandated in Scripture. We talk about the pictures. We'll say more about this tomorrow that Paul uses. We're a body. All of the body is unified. We're a family. We're a building, a temple, Paul says. We call each other brother and sister. And yet we have a very difficult time at living in unity. Christ prayed for it in John 17. Now, just to step backward a little bit, I told you that almost every book in the Bible has something to say about unity. Let me just refer to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John, emphasizes unity. Tremendous comments about unity. If you go to the book of Acts, especially the early chapters, make note of how often you see the phrase one accord, one mind, unity, things like that. At Martin Road Chapel, where I come from on the other side of the state, we are working our way through the book of Acts on our midweek meeting. And we're just amazed at how often. Now, my ears and eyes have been tuned to that because of my responsibilities here this weekend. But over and over and over again, you see that. And you ask yourself, why was that early church so successful at seeing people saved? I got to believe it's because they were single-minded. They were focused. They had one goal, one endeavor, one mindset. And the Lord blessed that. And I wonder if we were more unified today, if he wouldn't bless us more. We see unity in 1st and 2nd Corinthians very clearly, in Ephesians, obviously, Philippians, Colossians, 1st Thessalonians. It's implied in 2nd Thessalonians. It's spelled out in Hebrews and James. Again, and yet, we struggle with it. So difficult to put it into practice. Now, just tonight, for a very, very simple outline, and it's kind of a flyover of unity, if you will, I want to talk about, first of all, why is unity important? Secondly, why is unity difficult to achieve? Thirdly, what is unity? And you say, well, shouldn't you do that first? There's a reason that I don't want to do it first. And I'm going to combine it with how do we achieve that unity? We'll dig into each of those questions a little bit more as we go on. But that's where we're going to go. So first of all, why is unity important? Partly because it is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. Now, let me invite you to go back, keep your finger here in Ephesians, but go back with me to Genesis 13. You know the story of Abram and Lot. Their lifestyle was blessed. That probably isn't the best way to say it, but they had sheep and they had cattle and they had donkeys and so forth. Very prolific, let me say. I live on a small farm. We raise sheep. And if we have twins from our ewes, we're happy. There's sort of a cliche amongst the sheep herders. If you have single births, at best, you're going to break even as far as profit and loss goes. If you have twins, you're going to make a profit. If you have triplets, you're going to get rich. If you have quadruplets, there are some sheepmen in Canada that do, you're going to be very well off. You can afford a trip to Europe. Abram and Lot were blessed. Their flocks just exploded to the point where there wasn't enough pasture land. And the herdsmen were fighting each other. It's like the Wild West. You've heard about Billy the Kid and the range wars in New Mexico and Texas and other places like that. That's what was going on back here. And if you look at verse 8 of Genesis 13, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for, because we are brethren. Abram and Lot were known as Christians, we would say today. And Abram's concern was, what kind of a testimony are we going to have in this community if we were fighting amongst ourselves? We're related, just by family blood, but we're also worshipers of the true God. We got to be careful here. Now, let me take you to the other end of history. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and this is talking about the millennial kingdom, but it'll say something about what God's desire throughout history is. Isaiah 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. These are natural enemies, cooperating, living in harmony. When lambing season comes, we have to be very careful to make sure the fences are in good repair. I don't want to be sad here. Our dog just died, but we had to make sure the dog understood where he was to patrol to keep the coyotes and foxes away. Because if that dog isn't out there, the coyotes will come in when the lambs are first born, and they'll obviously eat the lambs. Natural enemies. The lion is going to eat a young calf. And yet, here in the millennial kingdom, they're going to live in harmony. That's what God wants. It was that way in the Garden of Eden before the fall, right? Turn with me to one more passage, Jeremiah 32 and 39, and that's going to lead us into a segue here for a more formal outline. But Jeremiah 32, verse 39, this is speaking of the future. Let me begin at verse 38. God is saying, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them, and notice this, one heart in one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Remember that last phrase, for the good of them and their children after them. Now, if you are taking notes, I noticed in the bulletin there is a place to do that. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes on a 5-point outline here under the heading, Why is Unity Important? Number one, unity is important for our personal benefit, our personal benefit. Now, I'm going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. If you can keep up, it's good that you do this. You remember more if you see it and hear it both. The more senses that are engaged, the better the retention is. But I'm going to begin at Psalm 34, verse 12, and read a couple of verses here. And listen carefully to this. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? If somebody walked in here and took a poll, how many of you would like to live a good long life, a happy long life, a productive long life? Most everybody would say, I would. Well, the psalmist is going to tell us how to do that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And you say, well, that's not health food. There's no vitamins there. It's not going to do my heart any good. Well, verse 14, this is what I want to get to. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You want to be blessed by God? Pursue unity, peace with other people. Avoid gossip. I was halfway amused about 3 weeks ago. Did you hear that the Pope sent a directive to Catholic hairdressers not to allow gossip in their salons? He said it's a bad testimony. Now, he used the word gospel. Their gospel is different than ours, obviously, but we don't want to give the gospel a bad taste in people's minds. So don't let your customers gossip. Don't you gossip. Quite interesting. Go to Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Proverbs 16 and 7. And as soon as I get there, I'll read it. There it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Wouldn't you be happy if your neighbors were always at peace with you forevermore? All of your relatives at peace with you. Again, do you want to have a blessed life, a happy life? We see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Psalms, we see it in Proverbs. So important. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. And I'm skipping a lot of verses here. There are so many more that we could look at, but just to give you a taste for what Scripture says about this, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort. And then these words, Paul is writing this, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, what difference does it make if God is with you? Well, you know that's a rhetorical question and a nonsensical question, a ridiculous one. But in Psalm 16 and verse 11, most of you will have this memorized. You, God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you want to enjoy life? Do you want a joyful life, a pleasurable life? Seek unity. That theme just runs throughout Scripture. God wants to bless people. We'll see that in a little bit. So point number one, unity is for our personal benefit. Secondly, unity benefits God's people, plural. As a group, God wants to bless us. I'm going to go to Psalm 133. We're going to spend some time on this one tomorrow. But let me just read the first verse and maybe a little bit more than that and comment on it. You know these words as well. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And you know what a simile is, right? Even the young people, you study this in school, like or as. Notice this. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron and so forth. It's like somebody is anointing a priest or a king by pouring fragrant oil on their head. We'll expand on this tomorrow, but they would take flower petals, crush them, mix them in the oil, and when you walked into the room, you knew something had happened just because of the perfume. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. The snow-capped Mount Hermon, the sun comes out, the moisture evaporates, the wind blows it south over Zion, and it comes down and waters the crops. So you've got fragrance and you've got fruitfulness. But the point is, and I'm just going to quickly make it here, God wants to pour out the fragrant oil of his blessing on his people. Do you want to be blessed as an assembly? Then seek unity. And seek unity with other believers. That's what God is wanting to do here. Go to Romans 14 and verse 19. May not be quite as clear here, but the idea is there. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That word edify, you know what that means, right? It build up, edifice. It's a building. Do you want to build up other people? Be selfish for a minute. Do you want to be built up? Do you want to be a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better grandparent, a better worker at work? Do you want to be a better, I don't know about golfing or basketball or anything like that, but pursue that line of thinking. God says, I want to bless you this way. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And again, I realize we're covering a lot of territory here quite quickly, but I just want you to see that God is serious about this. Colossians 3, let me begin at verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That word bond is important. We really ought to take the time to dig into that. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. God has put you in a body, a group of believers for a reason. Unity benefits God's people. Thirdly, not only is unity for your personal benefit, for God's people, unity makes us more effective in living the Christian life. And let's chase this around a little bit. I'm going to start back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And you know this as well, you don't even need to look it up. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overcome by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you want to be effective in living the Christian life, it's helpful to have a partner. I think that's one of the great benefits of being married. If you've got a godly spouse, if you've got a spouse that understands the concept of partnership, we'll talk about that tomorrow in the middle meeting, what a privilege, what a blessing, what a benefit that is. You are going to be so much more productive. You're going to do so much more for the Lord. Think about it in terms of farming. That's the way the Bible quite often does it. If you're out there farming by yourself, it's a struggle. If you've got somebody else to help you, all of a sudden, things are so much easier. The productivity of the fields goes way up. The workload down. You've got time to enjoy life instead of just sweating over and over and over again. Makes us more effective. In Matthew 18, now I recognize this is dealing with church discipline, but there's a broader principle where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. Do you want Christ in the midst of this assembly? You better be unified. James chapter 5 and verse 16. This is not easy to do. You probably know what it says. You will as soon as I start reading it. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We don't like to confess our faults to anybody else. There's a lot of reasons for that. One is that they might gossip. In an unguarded moment, they might talk about what you have done to your embarrassment. But think about how beneficial it would be if you had a righteous man praying for you fervently. When you're sick, when you're in the hospital, think about this for a minute. I may be going a little bit off track, but somebody stands up here and says, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. I've got lupus. I've got this, that, or the other thing. I've got a son or daughter going in for surgery. And our response is, brother, sister, we're going to pray for you. And we probably do, but somewhat half-heartedly. What if the doctor tells us we have cancer or our spouse has cancer? What is your prayer life like then? Now it's fervent, right? That's what God wants. I mean, take a look at, I think it's Ephesians 5:20. I shouldn't say these things without knowing for sure, but intense prayer, working hard. I'll come back to that in a little bit. There's a fourth thing here. Unity shines Christ's love into the world. That's evangelism. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to mention a couple of verses here. First of all, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If you want unity here in this assembly, wherever you fellowship, you need peacemakers, people that can resolve differences. Boy, if you've got that skill, you're in demand. And God will bless you for it. They're the sons of God. Now, I want to go down to verse 14, and you won't see the connection right away. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's evangelism. That's testimony. There's some young people here. At Martin Road, we've got different things. We've got kids club, boys club, makers fair, different things. And a lot of times we'll do object lessons, especially for the younger ones. And one that we did recently, we had a clear glass cup, I'll call it, with a short candle in the bottom of it. And we lit that candle. And we said, this lit candle illustrates your testimony to the world. Sometimes in Sunday school, do you ever sing this here? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's the idea, right? But we say that there are certain things that can dim that light. Obviously sin, obviously disunity. And we've got a round flask with a tall, skinny neck. We put baking soda in there, pour vinegar in there. If some of you who are older that work with kids, when I look at the older young people, if you have to do object lessons for kids, this is the easy one to do. I'll tell you in more detail how to do it if you're interested. But you make CO2, carbon dioxide. And you see it, you know, you pour the vinegar on the baking soda, it foams up. You don't see the gas, but it's there. And then you take it and you pour it over the candle. Nothing happens that you can see. But all of a sudden, the fire goes out. CO2 heavier than the oxygen, pushes the oxygen away. Without oxygen, can't burn. And we say that is what sin will do to your testimony. And it makes a point with kids, maybe adults as well. I don't know. Maybe I should have done that here for you. But that's what will happen, disunity. Think about that Southern Baptist church down in Texas. I'm going to say this from a human perspective. You understand. I wonder how many people will not be in heaven because of that split. It's a sad thing to contemplate. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus gave the world the right to judge the church. Do you realize that? We a lot of times say, what right do you have to judge us? You haven't been in our building. You don't know what's going on here. Well, Jesus gave them that right. And then in John 17, he prays for unity. So unity is for our personal benefit. Unity benefits God's people. Unity makes us more effective in living the Christian life. Unity shines love and light into the world, evangelism. And here's the most serious one. I would like you to turn to this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Unity is taken very seriously by God. I think these two verses are two of the most serious verses in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that word you has a plural aspect to it. A lot of times we use that when we're talking to individuals. You as a Christian, do you realize you're the temple of God? And a lot of times we beat young people over the head with this. Whatever you watch, whatever you listen to, wherever you go, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. Important concept, but he's referring to the assembly as well. Look at verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In the Old Testament, if you defiled the temple of God, the penalty was death. What God is saying is if you mess with the local church here, God will mess with you. If you cause disunity, if you're the source of disunity, you better watch out. I don't think I'm exaggerating the significance of this, the seriousness of it. God takes it very seriously. All right, so that's why unity is important. Secondly, why is unity difficult to achieve? If we know it's there, we know God calls us to unity. You've been taught that from the time you were young. Why is it so difficult? Let me give you three facts here that I think help us understand. Point number one is that God has called Christians to be with Him forever, but right now, He's determined that the best thing to do is to be here on this earth in local assemblies. Okay? God wants us to be with Him. That to me is a striking fact. John 14, you know this, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. Why? Because I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. What Jesus is saying is He wants you to be with Him for all of eternity. Thinking about my daughter, I have five kids. I could say about my kids, I'm not sure I want them to be with me for eternity if they're going to pick on me about my age the way that they did. I'm joking about that, but there are times we say, I'm not sure I want to be with the person that I sit next to on Sunday mornings with me for all of eternity. We have faults and failures and foibles and difficulties and personality traits that are abrasive. And yet, Christ is willing to bear those. Christ is holy. Christ is perfect. You know, when we criticize somebody that we're sitting next to, we assume we're better than they are, that we have fewer flaws than they do. Well, think about Christ. He's the only one that could look down on other people, not us. That's point number one. He's called us to be with Him forever, but left us here now. Secondly, He's chosen to use our life together as a primary method of displaying His glory. Now, let me explain that a little bit. In Ephesians 2:10, we read the phrase, we are His workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema. You can hear the word poem in there. That's where we get the word poem. It means more than poetry, however. It means artwork in general. Have you heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words? What kind of picture are you about Christ? I have another daughter who lived in Manhattan for a year. And I've got five kids. Four are strictly country. You know, we grew up on a farm and they're still that way except for this one girl. And she's lived in more big cities than you can imagine, including Manhattan. She took us to the Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art. And I look at some of those paintings in there. I wanted to get to the fifth floor where Monet and Van Gogh, those I can sort of understand, but not the other ones. And, but you see people lining up. But I say that is not a clear picture of what the artist is trying to represent. Well, you can debate that. If you're an artist here, I don't mean to be offensive, by the way. But they understand what they're doing. I don't. Are we a clear picture? Are we a clear testimony? Are we that bright, shining light? That's the idea here. Point number three, and this is the problem. The first two things go together. We're okay at that point. Here's the rub. We are all sinners. Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, that we bring that baggage into the assembly. Nobody's perfect. If I work with you long enough, I'm going to see your flaws and you're going to see mine. Right now, you probably look at me and say, boy, he's up there preaching and he must be a pretty good guy and he jokes about his kids, so he must like them all right and things like that. If you were around me a little bit longer, I don't know, if you were driving with me in a traffic jam, all right, where people slow down to look at the same bulldozer that's been there for 6 weeks, they got to slow down and look at it every single night and take photographs and interview the bulldozer driver and all, I just go nuts. Now my lips won't move because I don't want people to think that I'm insane, but oh, that just drives me up the wall. And, so I'm not, you know, you'll see these things if you're around me, right? We bring that into the assembly. Secondly, if we are going to be united, we do have to open up to one another. We do have to confess our trespasses, our sins to one another. And that makes us vulnerable. Boy, people can burn us badly. If that's the case. But I think the biggest problem associated with being sinners is that we just don't know what the Word of God says about unity and we don't put it into practice. We're disobedient people. So all of these things are a problem. It's difficult to achieve. Now think about what we argue about today. How can we as sinners gather together as a local assembly where unity is supposed to abound and yet overlook difficulties and differences in backgrounds and so forth? How can we as sinners respond to sin in our midst without descending to gossip and slander? How can we trust our leaders, but still recognize they're sinners as well? How can we love people who make us feel uncomfortable because they're so different than we are? How can we critique an imperfect assembly without grumbling and without gossip? You've heard the phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, right? There's a tremendous illustration of this in the Old Testament. You know the story about Noah's flood. When it's over, Noah plants a vineyard, makes wine, gets drunk. He's in his tent doing something embarrassing. One son goes in, sees it, and comes out and gossips. The other two brothers, they grab a blanket and they go in backwards and cover him up. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't dismiss it. You do something about it, but you try to keep it confined. Those of you in leadership here, whether it's with the young people, the food committees, the elders, the whatever, you probably hear criticism of your work on occasion. And you say, that is so unfair. Those people don't know what's going on in the background. Part of the reason we don't know is we want to keep it as confined as possible, to avoid embarrassment to everybody that's involved and so forth. But today, the assemblies, I love history. You know what the history of the assemblies is, right? I mean, it's split after split after split after split. And there are names for each group, and you can't even keep track of the names. There are so many of them. And we say, yeah, but we're arguing over doctrinal differences. Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. I still think the Lord's heart is broken over these things. I just wrote down several things that... Now, I'm going to use some hyperbole here, because I'm going to make it sound like all these have been problems at the assembly I come from. And not nearly as bad as what it's going to sound, all right? But let me just list a few things. What kind of music should we use in the meetings? What about outreach at Halloween? Can the young people dress up as Bible characters and hand out tracts along with candy at Halloween? Now, silly me, I didn't see anything wrong with that. Parents came and said, we don't want our kids dressing up like Bible characters, you know, so forth. All right, how do you deal with that one? What about puppets? What, piano or guitar? Hymns or choruses, tithes or not. I'm going to go off track here a little bit. How many of you know the name John MacArthur? Now, his theology I don't completely embrace. I enjoy listening to him. He's a great expositor. But there's a certain area where he goes further than I would want to go. But I enjoy listening to him on panel discussions in particular. And he has some buddies. You know, they're all golfing buddies. R.C. Sproul is dead, but he was one of them. And Steve Lawson, Tom Pennington, and some of these other guys. And Q&A time. Somebody was asking about entertainment for the worship meetings and so forth. And John MacArthur, who can be very sarcastic, he said, well, if you can't preach, go ahead and use PowerPoint. If you can't preach, go ahead and have some plays and things like that. And he said, you'll notice when people get up in front at our Grace Community Church, we wear ties because we're symbolically leading people into the presence of God. There's junior church. We want the kids to have fun. He says, I want the kids to play around on the fountain and get wet and make a mess and all that sort of thing. I want them to associate the meetings with fun. But there comes a time where you've got to come to adult church and act like an adult and all that sort of thing. Well, you can debate whether he's right or wrong or anywhere in between, but it's amusing to listen to some of the things that people will argue about. Homeschooling. What age should somebody be before they're baptized? Public or private school, does God elect those he foresees will believe, or does he simply elect? Baptism before fellowship, before they partake in the breaking of bread, the head covering, what can we do with other denominations? Cremation, has that come up here? Don't nod your head yes or no, I don't need to know, it's none of my business. Makeup, I grew up in a Baptist church, a very conservative, Elto, Michigan, do you know where that is? That's where I grew up. If you drive I-96 headed to Lansing, I-96 splits right through the middle of the farm where I grew up. And I went to Elto Baptist Church. When we started going to the assemblies, we didn't know what they were, didn't know they existed. A couple of elders, after we started going to Martin Road for several weeks, came to our home and visited. They were from a Reformed background. And as we began to talk, after about an hour and a half, we began to talk about things that, questionable things. Now, for us, my wife and I, growing up in the Baptist church, it's alcohol, right? Separation is the key word for independent Baptists, right? If you want to decide how holy you are, how many people are you separated from? They wouldn't have a conference on unity. And so there, it was alcohol. And if you want to know if somebody's a Christian or not, do they drink alcohol? If they do, they're not a Christian. If they don't, there's a good chance they are. Well, these two, being from the Reformed background, ooh, well, let's think about that a little bit, right? They thought it was all right. And for them, it was makeup. Now, in the Baptist church, I don't mean to be offensive here. Don't take this personally. The preacher would say things like, if the barn needs painting, you paint it. And so, all right. So we said, well, a little bit of makeup is fine. Not to them. So there's these things that are out there hanging around that you argue about. Who can women teach? What about citywide evangelism? How strong of a stand do we take against abortion? All of these are pain points. And how do we get along? Now, we'll talk more about some of these things a little bit later. But it takes deliberate work. And that leads me to the third point here. What is unity and how do we achieve it? I'm sort of going to blend these together a bit because of time. But if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 again, let's go back there. I want to point out something in verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity. That word endeavoring, it means hard work. And not only hard work and effort, but do it quickly. Don't sit around and think, well, I'll get to that tomorrow. Paul says you jump on it right now. That is so critical. And you work at it. You be deliberate at it. Nobody accidentally gets somewhere. I don't know if there's anybody here that owns your own business or not, but if you do and you're successful, if somebody came up to you and, how were you successful in this plumbing business? Oh, it just sort of happened. It was sort of random. I just thought about being a plumber, and the next day somebody showed up at my door and said, I'm retiring from the plumbing business. I've got all these tools. Would you like them? And then the next day, I didn't know anything about plumbing, but somebody came along and said, I'm a plumber looking for work. Could you use somebody? And then right after that, here come a bunch of neighbors saying, hey, we need some plumbing work in our house. Could you do it for me? And that's not how it happens. You work hard. Every minute you're thinking about it, you don't just wander around and suddenly become successful. You've got to be detailed. You've got to be focused intensity, concentrating on what you're doing, making every minute count. Perseverance. Those are the character traits that make people successful. I'm going to suggest those are the character traits that make you successful in your spiritual life. I may talk about this with the young people later, but 2 Timothy 2:15, study. A workman, not a casual traveler, not a hobbyist, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. You got to put in some effort. I don't have a lot of, I choose not to have a lot of time to watch sports, but you'll say no way because I'm such a little guy, but I love basketball. I play basketball now. I sat the bench on basketball. I should make that clear. It didn't matter whether it was junior high, high school, college. I was the last guy on the bench, and at college I was cut after like 6 weeks or something like that. Too little, right? And but I like to follow basketball. Do you know the name Tom Izzo? The coach at Michigan State. And during the NCAA tournament here, the first game of the tournament, I think it was, a star player was screamed at by Tom Izzo. He calls a timeout because the guy wasn't putting forth maximum effort. And Tom Izzo doesn't even wait for him to get off the court. This was made, you know, this was public, right? I mean, they debated this over and over again for a week. He ran out onto the court and screamed at this poor kid. The same thing had happened a few years ago with another star player. And he screamed at him, and the player's response was, aren't I allowed to make even one mistake? And Tom Izzo screamed right back at him, not this time of year, you're not. Perfection is what's expected. Now, that is what Paul is saying here. Endeavoring. We think we're working hard. And all too often we're casual. Maybe I'll come back to that thought in a little bit, but we don't work nearly as hard as what Paul did. You read Philippians chapter 3 sometime. He presses toward the mark. He is striving. I've got to move on or I'm going to run out of time here. So many things come to mind. But unity, what is it? Do you like classical literature? Does anybody here read Shakespeare? I don't real often. Oh, wow. I am impressed. Do you know the play Henry V? If not, this is worth reading. There is a point in Henry V where Henry, the king, is standing before his ragtag army made up of farmers and peasants. And he's got to convince them to fight this massive French army. And he gives this speech. This is just one paragraph out of the speech. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England, now abed, shall think themselves accursed they were not here and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. Now, Old English, what does it mean? Henry V has got to convince these guys to fight, so he's got to pump them up. And he says, look, you are peasants and farmers. You would never consider yourself my brother. I'm up here. You're down here. But you fight with me tomorrow. That will gentle your condition, meaning you'll become a gentleman. You'll be elevated. And the people that aren't here, if we're successful, if we win this victory, they're going to be so embarrassed. They were at home in bed while you were fighting. When people talk about this battle, they'll just cover their heads. That's the idea. But we band of brothers. Do you like history? There's a historian, he died recently from Louisiana by the name of Stephen Ambrose. He wrote a book about E Company and the 101st Airborne in World War II, the group that saw more combat in 1 year than any other group in the entire war, Pacific or Atlantic. And there's a guy out here in Lowell, Michigan. He's long dead. Noe Blau is his name. He was part of that group. And he said that title of that book was appropriate. He said we were from New Jersey and Iowa and Michigan, and some people were well-educated. Some people could hardly speak English. But he said we were united. A lot of things could have divided us. They did keep us apart, but we wanted to win this battle, this skirmish, this war. And we were united in that. He said you didn't want to be close friends with somebody because tomorrow they may be dead. The turnover, he joined a few weeks after D-Day. The E Company went ashore on D-Day, but he went in later. He said their casualty rates were incredible. And but he said, once you were fighting, you were there to, you depended on these people. That is what Paul is talking about. We'll see tomorrow that we fight. Ephesians 6 in verse 12, is it? That we're our enemies, principalities and powers. It's not Germans or North Koreans or communists or whatever it may be. It's Satan and his forces. And we've got to be united here. And yes, there are things that divide us. And we need to talk about that, and we will later this week. My time is essentially gone. Let me just quickly say that we've got to decide what the essentials are. Do you know what the word triage means? It's a medical term. After a disaster, somebody's got to go in and decide who's going to live and who's going to die. And this person is going to die no matter what we do. Make them comfortable and leave them alone. These people, if they're treated immediately, will live. These people over here, they may be screaming, but there's nothing really wrong with them. Let them be. You focus on this middle group. And we have to do that spiritually. There are certain things we say they're going to divide us. We can't be united with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. These people here, yeah, maybe we don't baptize the same way. Maybe we don't. We can't be part of the same fellowship. But we can be united when we pray for the country, when we go out street preaching, when we do this, that, or the other thing. And then these other things are so trivial, just joke about them over lunch. And we'll agree to disagree and have fun with it. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Stuff like that, right? All right, this is important stuff. Now, I don't know many of you. This church with a capital C is something Christ built. If you want to think of it as a building, it's not. It's people, but think of it as a building for a minute. Christ stands at the door. God sent him to this earth to bear your sins. He's holding that door open for you. He's pleading with you to come in. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not even sure what that means maybe, the vocabulary we as Christian use is confusing to you. Please don't walk out of this building without asking somebody how it is that you can be part of this united group that we're talking about this weekend. Now, I didn't check is it appropriate to have a hymn at the end or not? Or just close in prayer?
That's fine. Go for it.
1 verse 328. I'm going to use this hymn as an illustration later this week. But 328, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Let's sing this and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Just verse 1.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred bonds is like to that above.
Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it to us. We recognize so clearly that we fall far short of where we need to be. Our families, not as united as they'd ought to be, perhaps. Our local assemblies, the church as a whole, and we realize, or at least sort of realize, what that does to our testimony. So we pray that you would help us and to love one another. We ask this in his lovely and wonderful name. Amen.